I want to invite you all to join me in the 14th chapter of Mark. And we will be considering verses 12 to 26 together this morning. And I think you'll find just the timing of what we're looking at this Sunday and our partaking of the Lord's Supper together this morning is really just kind of a nice thing. We're looking at a text that's focused on the Lord's Supper together here today. On April 15th of 2023, two shots were fired from a porch at Cars full of young people that had just turned around after looking for a party in the wrong driveway. 20-year-old Kaylin Gillis was killed by a bullet that struck the car driven by her boyfriend. From time to time, we hear stories like that people who are killed simply because it would appear they were just at the wrong place at the wrong time. A car of young people driving through the neighborhood while some crazy guy sitting on his porch just starts opening fire. One might be tempted to think that Jesus' death was like that, that it was the result in some way of a series of unfortunate events, that somehow all these different events on the human side of things just converge where Jesus had made a lot of people angry and all these things are happening, and next thing you know, he's hanging on a cross and he's dying. However, the scriptures insist that we see it differently. The scriptures insist that we see the death of Jesus Christ as the premeditated, predetermined, loving act of a sovereign God, not a series of unfortunate events. And echoes of this ring all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Abraham said on the day that his son was brought up the mountain to be sacrificed, he said, God will provide for himself the lamb. And then on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided, Abraham said. At this point in Mark, it's now Thursday of Passion Week. And Jesus sends two of his disciples on up ahead into the city of Jerusalem to prepare the Passover meal, where Jesus and his disciples would celebrate together that evening. The Passover had to be celebrated in the city, in Jerusalem. And this passage is going to show us that the greatest sacrifice ever made was freely given by the Lord. And as we look at the elements that demonstrate that, I think what God wants all of us to do is just absolutely marvel at the sovereignty and love and power of God that brought all this together in his perfect plan. Let's begin here. Mark chapter 14. I'll read verses 12 to 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, by God's grace, we are going to marvel together this morning at the greatest sacrifice ever made. We'll look at three wonders about that sacrifice. First wonder, as we look at it and just marvel, is that the greatest sacrifice ever made was a spotless and substitutionary lamb. If you look back at verses 12 and 16, just think about the context here. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then we read all these details about Jesus' instructions and going into the city and finding this large upper room furnished. It may not seem readily apparent why these verses are here. It's right before Passover. Jesus gives two of his disciples these very, very bizarre instructions about going into the city. There's going to be this guy carrying a jar of water. When you see that guy, you follow him wherever he leads you. Walk into that house and talk to the owner. And I mean, it's just bizarre. And so we might ask, why are these verses here? What purpose do they serve? And I would suggest to you that these verses are here for two reasons. First, these verses connect the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to the celebration of Passover. Verse 1 tells us that it is the first day of unleavened bread when they did what? When they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And second, these verses demonstrate that Jesus is the one who is determining, very much in his power and sovereignty, the precise timing of his death so that it lines up with Passover. How so? Well, you look back at verses 1 and 2 of this same chapter. Let's look at those. We read that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So they're trying to be careful in how they grab Jesus and arrest him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So from the religious leaders' perspective, we've got to bump the arrest and death of Jesus. We've got to bump it past Passover. It can't be now during the feast, or we'll have a riot on our hands. Let's skip down to verses 10 and 11. The Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And he asked, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, what will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you? In verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. And now he's looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So the religious leaders are like, no, not during Passover. That's going to be bad, 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 really bad. But now all of a sudden, Judas is coming. He's like, hey, how much money will you give me if I hand him over to you? And now the timetable is potentially getting bumped forward so that Christ would be potentially killed right during this feast. You might think that it looks as if Judas is in charge. But no, that is not the case at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, but that moment will not come until the time appointed by God. Jesus is going to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples, and then he will die at the exact precise moment that the triune God has predetermined. But as you think about this, Judas is right in and amongst the disciples. He's right there with Jesus and the 12, and everything that's said is within his earshot. He's going to hear it too. And so he's going to hear everything that Jesus says when Jesus sends two of them into the city to prepare the Passover. So Jesus doesn't say to these two guys, he doesn't say, hey, what I want you to do is go into Jerusalem, go right down Main Street, turn right on 14 Ave, and it's the 8th house on the left. It's massive. It's 2 stories. Very wealthy house owner there. And it's got a bright blue door. You can't miss it. That's not what he does. And what happens here is Judas is left completely in the dark because everything has been so veiled, it's obscure, whatever Judas is hearing here. Verses 13 to 15 say, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, that would have been odd. Custom of the day, that typically wasn't a practice of men, but of women kind of in the various distribution of duties. And so that would have immediately stood out. And Jesus says, follow him. We're not even sure if they talk. We're not even sure if this guy with the water comes up to meet them or they just spot him and you go follow that guy. And wherever he enters, so perhaps this guy's a servant, whatever house he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us. It would appear that Jesus has prearranged all of this, likely long before Judas even made his decision to approach the religious leaders. Or if Jesus didn't already prepare all of this, perhaps this is simply another miracle of Jesus. But here's the point. If you think that this sounds like a game of cat and mouse between Jesus and Judas and the religious establishment, you are wrong. Look at verse 16. And the disciples set out and went to the city, and what did they find? They found it just as he had told them. And there they prepared the Passover. Jesus is clearly in charge and in control here. He's not worked up. He's not fearful, like he's running for his life. We don't see anything like that. These verses show God's sovereignty over the timing of events so that Christ's death would be connected with Passover. Oh, great, that's nice. I don't get it. Why? So that we might see that Jesus Christ is the spotless and substitutionary Lamb. Jesus wants you and I to get that. Turn back with me to the beginning of your Bible, to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And we want to dive in here to when a Passover first began for the Jewish people. Exodus chapter 12. We find here that God has already sent 9 plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh has, all the Jewish people are living there in Egypt, they're slaves. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. And so one plague after another, God is hammering Egypt and Pharaoh, and he's showing that the gods of Egypt are nothing. Each of these plagues is basically an affront and attack on one of Egypt's gods. And there's one more plague coming. God in judgment is going to send his angel of death to every house, and not just Egyptian houses, every house, Jewish and Egyptian, and kill the firstborn son. It does not matter if you're Jewish. It does not matter if you're Egyptian. The death angel is coming to every house in the land. And there's only one way to escape God's fury and judgment. Verse 3, right in the middle of that verse, we read, every man shall take a lamb. You skip down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Just massive slaughter of lambs. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood from the lamb and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel, the top of the door of the houses in which they eat it. So all these families, they're gathering by household, they're applying the blood of the lamb to all sides of their door, and that night they're gathering together to eat this lamb that's been sacrificed. In verses 11 to 13, it is the Lord's Passover. God said this, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Again, it doesn't matter if you're Egyptian or Jewish. The death angel's coming through. He's going to kill the firstborn in every house, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get this language of Passover, the death angel passing over the house. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And if you skip down to verses 21 to 24, verse 21, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, okay, let's go do this. Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Put the blood of the lamb on your doors. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever, in perpetuity. So for hundreds of years, I mean, so this happens, right? They put the blood of the lamb on their doors, and the death angel just rips through the land of Egypt, and they get up the next morning, and people are dead everywhere. But anyone who had the blood of the lamb applied to their door, their house was safe. So for hundreds of years, the Jewish people have now, as we're there in the book of Mark, they've been celebrating this festival, Passover. And every year they repeat this act, and thousands of spotless lambs are chosen and slaughtered in Jerusalem. All at the same time, essentially, year after year. And the blood is just flowing and flowing and flowing in the royal city. But the need for that is all about to come to a screeching halt with the sacrifice of one more lamb. God is about to offer his firstborn son as the perfect spotless lamb, a blood sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And all of Scripture just keeps talking about how Jesus is the lamb. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist spoke at the baptism and he said, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the spotless lamb. 1 Peter, writes in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot." All of Scripture is pointed to the fact that Jesus is the lamb, the spotless lamb. And Jesus is the substitutionary lamb. With Passover, a lamb's blood had to be poured out so that a man's life might be saved from death and God's judgment. That's how it worked. If the firstborn is going to live, then in his place, a lamb must die. And then a man had to take God at his word. Okay, this is what God said. So I'm going to kill a lamb. And I'm going to take its blood and I'm going to put it on the doorpost of my house. Take God at his word, kill a sacrificial lamb, apply the blood to his door, and trust that that blood would be enough. This is what God said needs to happen. Okay, here we go. There was nothing else the man could do. A spotless lamb had to be slain for you in your place. And Jesus is connecting all the timing of these events so that you would recognize, ah, I get it. Jesus is the lamb. He is the one who must be sacrificed. His blood is the blood that must be applied on my behalf for me to be rescued from death, eternal death and condemnation and God's judgment. And there's nothing left for you to do but say, oh, I see. I get it. This is about the blood. Not about me, but the blood of the Lamb. And my trust must be in that. You must trust that Jesus' blood is enough for God to deliver you and pass over you in judgment. And where the blood of the Lamb is not applied, just as we saw back in Egypt, where the blood was not applied to the door, judgment awaited, and it came. And so too with this great Lamb, where the blood is not applied, judgment awaits. The greatest sacrifice ever made was freely given by the Lord, a spotless and substitutionary lamb. And God wants all of us to marvel. Wow. What a loving, sacrificial God. The second wonder about the greatest sacrifice ever made. The greatest sacrifice ever made was a treacherous but predetermined betrayal. Look at verses 17 to 21. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating." So the disciples have gone, they prepared the supper room, and now everybody's gathering there. "Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" And you can imagine, as they say these words, verse 19, they all began to be sorrowful and to say to Jesus one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12. It's one of you, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." What a fascinating account of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility all coming together in these verses. Both are placed side by side here without explanation. It's a mystery, yet both are true. Judas was responsible for what he was about to do, and yet all of this is happening in the predetermined sovereign plan of God. Jesus' betrayal was absolutely treacherous. Jesus is about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, his familiar friend. These men have spent the last couple of years together, everywhere. They've gone together. They're literally dipping their bread into the same dish, laying around the same table, eating food together, dining together, talking, laughing, all the rest. That is the proximity and intimacy shared by these men. And Jesus says in verse 18, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. And he doesn't just say it once, he reiterates it again in verse 20. It's one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. I mean, I hope they weren't double dipping, but this is how close this is. They're sharing this meal. We go, what treachery? And of course, these men are shocked. And I think one of the things that's striking is none of them have a clue which one of them is about to do this, except for Judas. He knows, of course. But the other 11, they have no idea. They're not picking up any cues. And all this is showing just how close this is. They have no idea which of them could possibly do such a thing. And so they each respond with this question. Surely not I. Question mark. And each of them, as they ask this question one by one, they're looking for positive affirmation from Jesus. Please tell me it's not me. And we see this self-doubt in each of these men. Jesus' statement has induced soul-searching in each of them. This is a very, very probing statement about what's about to happen. And even here in the midst of such treacherous betrayal, we see the heart of Jesus. Just think about how this plays out. I mean, Jesus announces his coming betrayal. I know this is going to happen. It's coming. And in essence, what he's done is he has actually given Judas, his betrayer, the opportunity to call it off and repent. And even in his pronouncement of judgment on his betrayer in verse 21, it's almost as if you're hearing pity from Jesus. Look at verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I mean, that's a strong statement, but I think it's also laced with the pity of Jesus for Judas. Although the truth of the matter is that though Judas will be the one to betray Jesus, and that's who we're all thinking about right now, in the verses soon to follow, right after this text, all of these men will abandon him. Every single one of them. Jesus' betrayal, what Judas did to him was treacherous, but Jesus' betrayal was predetermined. Jesus is the one telling the 12 about this before it ever happens. He's not surprised. If you and I were betrayed by somebody, part of what would make that betrayal so painful is probably just how shocking it would be. Jesus isn't surprised. He's not shocked. This is all within the sovereign plan of God determined long ago. Already in Mark, Jesus has made three predictions about what would happen to him in Jerusalem. You remember those? There was one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, one in chapter 10. Jesus just keeps grabbing his disciples, pulling them aside and saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and here's what's going to happen. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus begins that verse and says that the Son of Man goes how? As it is written of him. Written where? In the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures. Interestingly, after Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, Peter said in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and 20, looking backwards at these events, he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Those scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. This was God's plan from long ago. And that shows up again in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which says, this Jesus delivered up, okay, handed over, betrayed, as Judas is about to do, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus' betrayal was predetermined. Not by Judas and by the religious leader. Sure, I mean, they were doing that. But by God himself. And what's about to happen is premeditated and predetermined. The greatest sacrifice ever made was freely given by the Lord. A treacherous but predetermined betrayal. And again, we ought to step back and we look at these details and how Christ's death is all coming together. And what we ought to do is marvel and awe and wonder and say, wow, what a powerful, great God. What a loving God. What a spectacular God. Also, I think as we look at this, we should step back and marvel at God's sovereignty over evil. Evil never wins in God's design. Other texts tell us that basically Satan entered Judas's heart when all this happens. Evil never wins in God's design. It never ultimately triumphs. And we have to take comfort in that. No matter what your eyes and personal experience may be telling you, maybe looking around and go, well, I mean, it just looks like evil is triumphing. Sin is winning. Sin is dominating. And yet as we look at the grand scheme of God's plan, it never ultimately wins or triumphs. Because God is greater. Jesus is greater. His cross is greater. The second wonder about the greatest sacrifice ever made, or third, the greatest sacrifice ever made was final, a final and sufficient offering. Look at verses 22 to 25. This is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We read, as they were eating there in the upper room, he took bread. This is what they did in the Passover meal. They're eating bread, they're drinking wine, several cups of it are being passed around. And as they're eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, made this shocking statement. He says, take, you need to receive this. This is my body. And then he took a cup. In the Passover meal, they passed something like four cups around that they would have drank together throughout the meal. He takes this one. It may have been the third cup that was passed around. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus just, I mean, there's a massive implications here, but Jesus just rendered the Passover meal obsolete. Reinterpreting it in terms of his coming sacrifice on the cross. And now he institutes the Lord's Supper, whereby we remember Christ's death until he comes. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we read, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All this is pointing to the fact Jesus is the final lamb. Jesus is the all-sufficient lamb. He's about to be sacrificed. Jesus took the unleavened Passover bread and he said, take it. This is my body. He took a cup of wine and we read that they all drank it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The old covenant had served its purpose and a new one had come, established by Christ's blood. The old covenant, when the people embraced that covenant, blood was sprinkled. And now in the new covenant, Jesus says, this is the blood of my covenant. It's Christ's blood. Jesus offered himself as the sufficient sacrifice for sin. He spoke about his body or his blood being poured out as a sacrifice for many. Again, the substitute idea in the place of other people. An all-sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. I think we ought to pause here and just grapple with the seriousness and significance of our sin. That it is massive. That it is heinous. That it is so great that this is what it would cost the Lord. We think of our sin as small and insignificant and trite. Or we think, well, yeah, in my life I've committed some, like, a couple really, really, really big ones. Or maybe none of my sins are really all that big. I just, you know, committed all these smaller ones that are, they're nuisances and inconvenience, and they hurt people a little bit, but it wasn't that bad. No, as we look at everything in Scripture, what it says about our sin is massive. It is colossal, and the price and cost of our sin is huge. Hebrews 9:22 explains that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You cannot be forgiven unless blood is poured out. Hebrews 9:26 continues, but as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28 goes on to say, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, one time to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice, the final sufficient lamb. And that is where Jesus ends this meal, this idea of Jesus returning a second time. Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. Verses 25 and 26, if you go back there, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is never going to partake over the Passover meal again. He is done drinking the Passover wine. He has one cup yet to drink. And it's mentioned, if you just scroll your eyes over verse 36 later in the chapter, one more cup to drink. Not another Passover cup, but the cup of God's wrath. And this is the irrevocable plan of God. And Jesus is willing to drink it. His suffering will soon give way to glory, not just for Jesus, but for his followers as well. I want you to turn with me to the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Speaking of the wine, Jesus said that one day he will drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that's what we see here in Revelation 19, 6 to 9. John, the Apostle John, writes, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the what? The Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The description of the linen seems a lot like how the Lamb was described. Pure, spotless, clean. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. A new day is coming when God's people will eat and drink and dine with him in the kingdom of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb that was slain. And until then, we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins through the Lord's Supper. We keep remembering that the Lamb was slain for us. One writer draws our attention to the word all in verse 23. They all drank of it. They all drank of the cup. This writer notes that the all echoes through the remainder of this chapter, chapter 14 of Mark, recalling both the grace of Jesus and the failure of his disciples. They all drank, verse 23. They all swear allegiance to Jesus, verse 31. But they all fall away, verse 27. And they all fled, verse 50. The original Last Supper is attended by traitors, verse 18, and cowards, verse 50. It is a table, not of merit, but of grace, to which we all say, praise God. Jesus is the Lamb without blemish. And Jesus poured out his blood in your place. And through his sacrifice, the final, perfect, ultimate, substitutionary sacrifice once for all, God can pass over you in judgment. He can do that, or he already has. If your hope and trust is not in Jesus Christ or hasn't been placed there yet, notice the words of Jesus. He says to his disciples, he says, take. This is my body, take it. This is my blood, take it. You must take his body and you must take his blood. You must receive it. The blood of Jesus must be applied. The blood must be received by faith. What does Jesus want you to do? You should put your trust in Christ's sacrifice, just as in the Passover lamb. Okay, with the blood, yes, if this is what you say needs to happen, then all of our trust is going to be in this blood applied to our door. You should put your trust in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, just as the Israelites did so many years ago with the lamb. We categorize murder as first, second, third degree, right? Any murder that is both planned and deliberate is first degree. Jesus' death was first degree murder. The religious leaders and Judas were deliberately planning and plotting it. There's no question. First degree murder. This is slaughter. Intentional and planned. And with first degree murder, we think to ourselves, wow, the killer must have really wanted that person dead. In some instances, they've been thinking about it and planning it for months, and they've got this whole elaborate scheme and plan together to kill this person. And yet we're invited to think of this death, Jesus' death, as having been deliberately planned long ago by God himself, planned longer than any other murder, any other slaughter has ever been planned. Planned by God himself. But we don't think, wow, God must have really wanted his son dead. Instead, we step back and we marvel and we say, wow, God must have really wanted me to live. The greatest sacrifice ever made was freely given by the Lord, a final and sufficient offering, and we ought to marvel at this. This is God's plan from the ages for you and me, and we ought to marvel and say, wow, what a great God that would love me so much that he would have a plan in place well back into the ages for my redemption. A lamb prepared, slaughtered for me. Blood ready to be poured out for me. All of us ought to say, well, I have a God who loves me. I have a God who gave his life for me. And we ought to praise him and we ought to worship him. The greatest sacrifice ever made was freely given by the Lord, a final and sufficient offering. And we can rejoice this morning. It is done. There are no more lambs. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, only Jesus. And if you've not put your trust in him, I would just encourage you today, in your seat, you can say, Jesus, will you save me? I see your blood was poured out for me. I'm going to put all my trust in that. I'm a sinner, and I rejoice in your blood. Thank you. I trust in you. You are now my king. The greatest sacrifice ever made was freely given by the Lord, and we are going to celebrate and remember that now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together in just a few moments. And I hope that having looked at God's word, it will mean that much more to each of us. But before we do that,